Let us read again in Judges chapter 16. Judges 16, we're going to look at the passage we read, but maybe verse 30 would be a good summary or a climax really to the passage. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they that which he slew in his life. Children, when you hear the name Samson, what comes to your mind? What do you think of when you think of Samson? If you have been exposed to many of the popular Christian children's books, you probably, the first word that might jump into your mind is a sinner, a bad man, somebody who did a lot of bad things in his life. That tends to be the focus of a lot of writing, commentary on Samson. And without downplaying anything that he did that was wrong, I want to try this evening to rescue Samson's reputation. I want to try and revive his reputation among us. I want you to think of Samson as a saint and as a savior. These are the two areas we want to look at this evening. First of all, Samson was a saint. He was saved by Christ. And secondly, he was a savior. He saved like Christ. But first of all, let's look at this, you might say, controversial, much disputed statement that Samson was a saint. Samson was a godly man. Samson was a child of God. Now, as I said, you won't find that said in many places. Let me just read you a sample of some of the commentaries that I was reading as I studied this passage. One writer said, "Samson was dominated by lust, pride, and a passion for revenge." Another one, a well-known commentator, much respected theologian Don Carson, said, "Samson had never been able fully to come to terms with his separateness. He'd always secretly wanted to be as other men and to enjoy the pleasures that they enjoyed. In Delilah, he saw a chance, perhaps his last chance, for the happiness he had always wanted. And giving in to her request, Samson virtually invited Delilah to release him from his Nazariteship, to make him the ordinary man he always wanted to be." Another said this, "His life seems to have revolved around illicit relationships with prostitutes and loose living women." Another, "His exploits read like the actions of an uncontrollable juvenile delinquent." Another speaks of his selfish, sensual, and irresponsible behavior. Bishop Wordsworth said his last act involved a refusal to leave God to work out his own vindication by lawful means, whose dying prayer stands in sad contrast to the dying prayer of our blessed Savior, and who can only be spoken of as coming to an unhappy end. Pretty bleak, isn't it? Is this really the kind of man we want a sermon on? Is this really a man that we could ever call a saint? Well, regardless of many of the commentators use. I believe the Bible gives us much evidence to believe that Samson was indeed a saint, a man of God. Let me give you some of the evidence for this. He was called to be a judge earlier on in this book in Judges 13. He's given one of the clearest calls, I think you could say, the clearest call of all the judges that God raised up in this book to deliver his people Israel. In Judges chapter 13, we're told what he would do, that he would deliver Israel from all their enemies. That was his calling. And that's what he did. He wasn't just called to do it. He did it. He fulfilled his calling, delivering Israel from their enemies. Thirdly, Samson gave 20 years of faithful judging of Israel. And it's a small detail in the Bible, but it's a big detail when we consider Samson's life. Notice the last words of Judges 15. It says, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And then at the end of the chapter that we read, chapter 16, again we read, he judged Israel 20 years. Now, what's interesting about that is, although he judged Israel faithfully, wonderfully, courageously, and heroically for 20 years, and it's just summed up in these two short phrases and two short verses, the majority of the story about Samson is taken up with a summer before his 20 years of judging. That leaves us at the end of chapter 15. And then with the last year of his life, which is Judges 16. In other words, we have a summer of Samson's life, which covers a chapter or two. Then we have 20 years of faithful judging of Israel, delivering them from their enemies. And then we have one last year, which was, admittedly, as we'll see, a bad year. But notice the balance. A summer and a year, and in between, 20 long years of faithful service. Often forgotten because it's given such a small space in the Bible. Fourthly, we read oftentimes in the Judges that the Spirit of the Lord came upon the judges. But nowhere do we read that more than in the story of Samson. Of all the judges, it said of him more than any other, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And when we look at his life, there's no question that he was a wonderfully courageous judge. A judge wasn't a sort of a man in a wig who judged legal cases. It was actually a military role used to deliver Israel from their enemies by military means. And Samson was perhaps the most successful judge in that regard. 20 years of heroic and, it would appear, lonely service. He led Israel into battle successfully, heroically, as a lonely figure with very little support for 20 years. Also, a significant detail at the end of chapter 16 is that in verse 31 we read, his brothers and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the burying place of Manoah his father. Now, this is significant because if this was an ungodly man, a man of whom Israel should be ashamed and embarrassed, a man who had disgraced himself, he would never have been brought back to Israel for burial, far less put in the burial place of his father. That was a mark an action of honor and respect and admiration. It was like almost like your Arlington Cemetery, you might say. So that's Old Testament evidence that helps us view Samson in a bit more of a positive light, but maybe not yet quite convincing. That's why the New Testament is so important. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 11, the name of Samson appears in the hall of faith. In verse 32, after the apostle has told us of all these great heroes of the faith, including Noah and Moses and David, he comes to verse 32 and he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." Do you see the company this man keeps? He's grouped with the godliest men in the whole of biblical history up to that point. David, Samuel, the prophets. And what's it said of these men? Well, he goes on to say, they, through faith, notice that, through faith. It wasn't just physical strength and military acumen. It was through faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Listen to this in the light of the story we've just read. Out of weakness were made strong. Wax valiant in fight. Turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Again, think of Samson. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. And how is it all summed up as the apostle looks at this great gallery of believers? He says, of whom the world was not worthy. And then these beautiful words, and these all, no exceptions, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Samson was given a good report by God through faith. He was a believer, in other words, who pleased God, whom God looked down upon with favor, whom God looked at and said, Samson, the world is not worthy of you. Earlier on in this chapter, we're told about these saints. These all died, how? In disgrace? No, in faith. Does that not give us a different prism, a different lens, a different window with which to view Judges 16? Surely it does. Samson was a saint. He was a godly man. He was a believer. He was somebody who was looking to the Lord for mercy, looking to the Lord for salvation, looking to his might and his strength for his eternal hope. Even in dying, we're told here in Hebrews, he had hope of a better resurrection. Amazing, isn't it? Changes the whole way we view this man and the whole way we read Judges 16. He becomes a brother. Not somebody we look down upon. Not somebody we kind of try and distance ourselves from. Now, it's true, as we'll see, that the last year of his life was marred by immorality. Bad immorality. Sad immorality, painful immorality, chastised immorality. And in that sense is a tremendous warning. But it's also, would you not say, a tremendous encouragement? Not an encouragement to be immoral, but an encouragement that if we have or do fall into gross and awful sin, there's still hope. It doesn't write off faith. It doesn't exclude us and bar us from heaven. Maybe if Samson had lived in our own day, we would probably maybe not even let him in the church, but God lets him into the hall of faith. And what's God saying to us here? Yes, he's holding up Samson as a wonderful example in terms of his faith and his courage and his hope and his trust. But he's also holding him up as an encouragement to the fallen, as an encouragement to the backslider, as an invitation to those who feel that maybe after many years of faithful walking with the Lord, you've maybe gone and fallen into a terrible sin, and you think, it's all over, it's finished, the Lord's finished with me. If anyone finds out about this, they're finished with me. And yet here, God keeps Samson in the Bible. And he's showing, is he not, that salvation is by faith, not by a perfect life. That he was saved despite his gross and grim sins. So he's held up to aspire to, he's held up to encourage. He's held up as really an ungodly sinner who was made into a godly saint by the grace of God. I hope this makes you love Samson more. Love him for his godliness, yes, but love him also for what God did in him, for him, through him. Samson was a saint. He was saved by Christ, by looking ahead to the perfect judge, as we'll see shortly. Because that's our second point. Samson was a savior. He wasn't just saved by Christ, he saved like Christ. He was a type, a prophetic figure, a foreshadowing of the ultimate savior of God's people. Now, it's important when we think of typology that we don't think of those whom God chose as types and think of them only in their personal lives, in their private lives, as it were, their own character. That's not usually the way that God sets a type forth, a prophetic figure of Christ's person and work. It's usually more to do with the office and the work that they are given to do. Not so much their personal successes or failings. And so, for example, David was a type of Christ, not when we look at his personal life, but as king, as the leader of God's people, also as a prophet, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so we come to Samson, we see he's a type not so much in his personal and private life, which had its ups and downs, but in the offices and the work that God gave him to do. And there are two of these in particular. First of all, the Nazarite, and secondly, the judge. Let's look at each of these and learn, first of all, about Christ's person from the Nazarite. And then learn about Christ's work from the judge. But first of all, a Nazarite. If you look in Judges 16 and verse 17, Samson says to Delilah, I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. Now, why is this significant? Why do we say this is linked to Christ? Well, we need to go backwards in the Bible, and then we need to go forwards in the Bible to understand what this exactly means and how it shows us Christ. If we go backwards, first of all, Samson's referring to an office, a role that God set up in the book of Numbers and chapter 6. And I just want you to notice a few characteristics of the Nazarite in the way that God set up this office, this institution. In Numbers chapter 6, we see first of all, a Nazarite meant someone who separated. And that's really the root of the word. Nazar means to separate. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, God says, when either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite. So there's a separating, a coming apart from the world. Then secondly, there's a dedication. It's not just a coming apart, a separating from the world, but a setting apart to something. A consecrating, a dedicating to something or someone. Because it says here in number 6:2, he shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. So it was separate from what was unholy and a separation to what was holy. Then there is this vow. A vow was taken that this person would excel in spiritual things, that they would be above the average, that they'd aim to be at the top of the spiritual tree, as it were. It was a vow that somebody took when they wanted to really make massive spiritual progress. Fourthly, we're told the Nazarite abstained from alcohol. In verse 4, all the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree. Verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Why is this? Well, it wasn't so much there was anything evil with alcohol, but alcohol was associated with pleasure, with parties, with really worldly celebrations. And the Nazarite, in order to keep his separation from the world and to the Lord, was not to go into that kind of situation where there was flowing alcohol, in order that he would keep himself separate from earthly pleasure. We read also in verse 5 that he had long hair. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what this meant. Why would a man have to leave his hair long? Some people say it was just a mark of identification, so that whenever somebody saw this man with long hair, they would say, ah, there's a Nazarite. But of course, in the New Testament, hair is used as a mark of submission. We're told that the woman's long hair is a mark of submission. And given the kind of role the Nazarite had, it may be that it's saying, I am utterly submitted to the Lord. I'm under his control. Also, he prioritized God over everything else. We see that in verse 6, where he's not allowed to come into contact with any dead body, and he's not allowed to go to any funerals. In other words, whether it's a loved one, a close friend, a colleague, or whatever, if he dies, he's not to waste time, you might say. It's like, let the dead bury the dead. He has a greater priority in dealing with the living. He was to prioritize God and souls that were living. And then at the end of his time of vow, he sacrificed. He made a vow of thanksgiving to the Lord. And when Samson was born, his parents were told that he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. And that's what Samson is saying here in Judges 16. He's saying, I have been a Nazarite. I've been like this. I've been separated from sin. I've been consecrated to God. I have vowed superior spirituality. I've abstained from earthly pleasure. I have prioritized God. I've submitted myself to him. And then if we go forward, we find in Matthew chapter 2, after the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 23 of Matthew, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, a separated one. It's remarkable, isn't it? Here in number 6, many hundreds of years before, thousands of years before indeed, we have God setting up an office with all these kinds of characteristics with a view to ultimately his Son, the Lord Jesus, filling this office perfectly. And Samson is one of the imperfect fillers of this office, one of the pictures of the coming perfect Nazarite, the perfect separated one. Samson was set forth as a picture of the coming Christ, his person. Christ, in other words, was separated from sin and he was separated to God. He vowed, of course, to be dedicated to God in a far superior way to anyone else. He kept himself separate from worldly pleasure and sinful pleasures. He submitted himself perfectly to his Father. He was totally under his control and will. He prioritized God in everything. And of course, he ended his life. He ended his great vowed life, his great Nazarite separated life, with the ultimate sacrifice to God. And so as believers lived in Samson's day, those with faith and with the help of the Holy Spirit looked at Samson, a Nazarite, as someone who pictured Christ, who gave them an idea of what Christ would be like in his person. Not perfectly, of course, imperfectly, but still, God sets him forth in the midst of Israel, and he's saying to Israel, look forward through Samson, through this Nazarite, to the ultimate Nazarite, to the ultimate one separated from sin and separated to God to give the ultimate sacrifice in obedience to the Father's will. He shall be called a Nazarene. How we need the separated Christ. How thankful we should be that Christ was a Nazir, a separated one. Without his separation, then we have no salvation. But then Samson also was a type of Christ in his office as judge. And if the office of a Nazarite was a type of Christ's person, then the judge really was a type, a prophetic picture of Christ's work, what he would come to do. We're told, as we saw in Judges at the end of chapter 15 and 16, that he judged Israel 20 years. And this word judge is used of the Lord later on in the Old Testament and in the Psalms. In other words, people who are singing these songs, these Psalms, reading these scriptures about God being a judge, what would they do? They would look back at the judges and think, oh, that's what God is like. That's what the great judge will be like. So let's look at Judges 16. And Samson's judging work in this chapter in particular. We come to this passage in our reading with Samson in prison, don't we? He's been deceived by Delilah. He's caved in to her enticements and temptations. This is not a good chapter in Samson's life. It begins with him visiting a harlot, and then four times he sort of caves in, or three semi-cave-ins to Delilah, then a fourth ultimate tells her everything. And he tells her really that the secret of his strength is in his hair, doesn't he? And so she arranges for his hair to be cut off while he's sleeping, and then wakes him up. And Samson gets up thinking, I still got the Lord with him. And what do we read? He wist not that the Lord was departed from him. That doesn't mean, of course, that God was with Samson one day and then left him entirely the next day. It means he didn't sense the Lord with him. The Lord's power was not with him. He was now just weak. The Lord's power is not active through him as it was before. Why? Well, because he had removed his mark of separation. He had removed his hair. There wasn't magic power in his hair. No, the hair was a symbol, a sign, an indicator of a man who was totally and utterly dedicated to God and consecrated to God. And effectively what he did was he deconsecrated himself. He rejoined the common man, as it were. Take off my hair, take off my separation, remove my mark of consecration. As Matthew Henry said, if we sleep in the lap of our lusts, we shall wake in the hands of the Philistines. Samson is here taught that the strength he was blessed with by God was not unconditional. It was a strength conditional on his vow keeping, on his faithfulness, on his godliness. He'd presumed upon God's blessing. He'd presumed upon God's presence. He'd presumed upon God's power. And now he realizes, my strength was conditional on my faithfulness. And so he ends up captured, taken into prison. We read in verse 21, the Philistines put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters of grass, and he did grind in the prison house. As one of the Puritans put it of Samson, sin blinds, binds, and grinds. That's what we see here, isn't it? This is the effect of sin in Samson's life. Blinding, binding, and grinding. He groans in the prison house. He's in prison here. But it appears this chastisement, this discipline of the Lord, brought him to repentance. We can figure that out really from what happens in the rest of the passage, but especially in verse 22, we're told, howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. This is, again, it's not hair grows, he gets strong again in a magical way. The hair growing is a sign of his rededication, his reconsecration, his taking up of his vows and his role again as a judge of Israel. And it's an indicator of Samson seeking and getting the favor of God again in his life. Perhaps as his hair grew, he also sensed the power returning again as well. But wondering, will there ever be an opportunity to use this power for God's glory and Israel's good again? So that takes us from the prison to the parade. Because we read in verse 23, then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And we read that they got Samson led out by a little boy into this arena, this auditorium, and they paraded him before them, mocking him, belittling him, making fun of him, praising their God. Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy. Their hearts were merry and they said, call for Samson that we may make sport of him. They made him a sport. They made him a pastime. They made him an entertainment. This man who was a terror to them before is now just a figure of fun. They entertained themselves with their humiliation. Is that ringing any bells? They entertained themselves with his humiliation. Notice next the plan. Samson begins to plan. Verse 26, Samson said to the lad that held him by the hand, remember he's blinded, he can't see. This little boy is leading him around. He said, Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house stands, that I may lean upon them. And we're told how full this house was with thousands of men and women. Samson has a plan here. He has a purpose. He sees this is no accident. This is providence. This is God beginning to overrule for good. This is God giving him a chance to judge again, to deliver Israel by defeating their enemies. And so he gets this little boy to put his hands and arms on these great pillars supporting this massive balcony with thousands of lords and ladies upon it. And he prays this remarkable prayer. He says, he called unto the Lord. That's the covenant name for God. He's basically saying, remember your covenant, Lord. Remember your relationship with me and your people. He called unto the Lord. He's dependent again. You see that? He's prayerful again. Do you see that? He's no longer relying on himself. He's no longer presuming. He's no longer shaking himself with strength. He's looking to the Lord to fill him with strength. He called upon Jehovah and said, O Lord God, remember me. Remember me, I pray thee. Strengthen me, I pray thee. Only this once, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. This, though, was not a prayer for personal vengeance. It was a prayer for the glory of God. It was a prayer for the deliverance of Israel and the defeat of God's enemies. Samson isn't speaking here as just a private individual. If he was, this is a sinful prayer, because private individuals are not meant to call for vengeance upon their enemies. But magistrates, those appointed by God to be judges and civil officers and generals of peoples and nations, yes, they are authorized, especially those divinely appointed like Samson. And so he looks heavenwards and he says, give strength, O God, for the mission. Give strength for the glory of God to be revealed. Give strength for the enemies of God to be defeated. Give strength that the people of God may be delivered. This isn't a self-centered prayer. This is a mission-centered prayer. Was a meditated prayer, not a malicious, vindictive prayer. Some of the commentators say this. In this prayer, we find no reference to himself as a private individual, but only as the recognized servant of Jehovah. Unless this is borne in mind, the prayer is scarcely intelligible. This was no utterance prompted by personal revenge, for it was Samson's commission from the beginning to deliver Israel from the Philistines. In his capacity as a servant and representative of Jehovah, he prays for vengeance on them. Another said he died for the honor of his God and for the benefit of his people and was herein a type of Christ, whose death likewise meant the defeat of God's enemies and the salvation of his people. And that's what we find happens next, isn't it? God remembers him. God bestows this supernatural strength upon him. Samson prays, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they that slew in his life. Here is a demonstration of God's supremacy over all other gods. Here is an instance where at the height of heathen power and triumph, God turns the table and brings down their power by a weak man, a seemingly weak means. Ringing any bells? No? Do you see how he's a type of Christ? The great judge of all judges, who was also mocked and paraded, who also prayed to be strengthened, to be the deliverer of his people and the defeater of all God's enemies. You see how he was strengthened with supernatural power. Even this morning we saw his resurrection. Do we see how also here, when the devil thought he had won the day, when he was at the height of his triumph, God used a seemingly weak man, a weak means, to bring about the defeat of more enemies than ever were defeated in all of Israel's history. This was not a suicide. This was a self-sacrifice on the battlefield. This was the general of God's people standing up and saying, I give my life for the glory of God, for the defeat of God's enemies, and for the salvation of God's people. And in that sense, yes, Samson saved like Christ as this judge, as this great self-sacrifice that brought about such a glorious victory and such a glorious defeat of God's enemies. So Samson was a saint. He was saved by Christ. And Samson was a savior. He saved like Christ. Samson as a saint encourages us surely to seek salvation from a merciful God who can forgive the grossest and most horrific sins. And Samson as a savior surely encourages us to seek the salvation of this great Nazir, this great judge, this wonderful Nazarene separated by God for the salvation of his people, and this wonderful judge raised up, anointed by God with his spirit above measure to save we who are weak and defenseless in the face of great enemies. Samson calls us to Christ in a number of directions. If Samson was here tonight, I believe he'd be saying much the same thing. I was saved by Christ alone. And my salvation was an imperfect yet wonderful picture of the salvation that Christ accomplished. He'd be pointing us to Jesus. Are you following his fingers? Are you following his faith? Are you looking to the great Savior, the great Nazarene, and the great Judge? He's calling you to faith this evening. Calling you to participate, to enjoy, to receive the salvation that he has accomplished for sinners like you and me, and like Samson too. Amen. Let's pray.